can always remember as a young child, my sister and I loved to find hiding places. It's interesting how that seems to be a characteristic of little children. You remember our granddaughter also running and finding hiding places. If she could hide from us and then we would find her, it would be delightful. Of course, hiding places in the Bible are of a much more serious nature. But it's interesting that we already learn about them when we are very young. There's something special about being protected in a place that's secret and that you feel safe. And so we see this in this portion of his psalm in Samach, that he sees God as a hiding place. And of course, this is not an unfamiliar theme in the Psalms, and in hiding place is actually used several times. And it's not like the children's hiding place, which is rather innocent and not in the face of real danger. But in fact, this hiding place was always military. It was a redoubt against an enemy's attacks. Of course, we know enemies that have their hiding places there in Tora Bora, where the Al-Qaeda has had its hiding places there in mountains which are almost impenetrable by forces and even with drones. And so those are great hiding places. And then, of course, Corrie Ten Boom was famous for her book called The Hiding Place, speaking, of course, of a hiding place that she created for those who were fleeing the enemy of National Socialism, Jews, and she would hide them in her home at the risk of her own life. It's something that's often forgotten, is that Dutch Reformed people hid thousands of Jews during World War II. But she knew that her ultimate hiding place was in the Lord, and that this is the theme, really, of David. He knew the need for a hiding place. And he knew the need, especially, to draw a line between him and those who had no interest in obeying God's law. They were the real enemies in David's life. Drawing a line in the sand and recognizing that he himself was a sinner. And so drawing those lines very distinctly, knowing where wickedness began and where righteousness began, and sticking close to the Lord. He didn't do it with arrogance or any sense that he himself was sufficient unto himself, but rather that he needed the Lord all the way along. And so these are the two parts of the psalm. And in fact, as I looked at it, sometimes a psalm or a section of a psalm like this will break up nicely into, you know, the first four and then the second four verses. Not this one. And so we have two themes. And the one is to take God's side against wickedness. It's really an imperative to us to take God's side against wickedness. And then secondly, to seek his help. His help alone to give us strength to face and to fight the wickedness around us. And so the first thing then is to take God's side against wickedness. This is what the Reformed have always called the antithesis. Sometimes, of course, it's confused because we think, and in some circles in the Reformed world, that we have to kind of culturally separate ourselves from the world in order to create the antithesis. But the antithesis, according to David, even as someone within a kingdom which was indeed separate from the world as a picture of the final kingdom that is yet to come, nonetheless, he knew himself to be among sinners. The actual place of antithesis is here in the human heart, and no amount of cultural separation will change that. In fact, interestingly, living in Israel with David, with the psalmist, proves this, because he's not speaking of people outside of Israel. He's speaking of people right within that visible organization of God's people. And so there's no escaping it. I remember someone who was an administrator at a Christian school and thought, when he began as a young man, that he would be able to create an environment in which everyone would turn out to be wonderful Christians. And he said he realized that his children had no better of an experience necessarily in that school as opposed to a good public school. Very interesting, because there were all kinds of problems in the public school. But he said, you know what? I found out that those problems were there in the Christian school. Now, I'm not advocating that we don't send our kids to Christian schools. I think that is a better alternative if there's a good one that pays attention to both academics and spirituality. But the point is, the antithesis, brothers and sisters, is here. And that's what David is telling us so very clearly. I'm sure that when he declares that he hates the double-minded, that he knows about double-mindedness in his own soul. He knows about that potential to be double-minded. And so he has drawn a line there before he has drawn a line anywhere else in his life. And he does oppose the double-minded. And this is a very interesting and important word. It's actually the word for a branch or a fork in the road. It's a division. And so it brought to mind back when we used to watch The Lone Ranger, and Tonto would say, "White man speak with forked tongue. He's a hypocrite. He says one thing to you, but his actual loyalties are elsewhere." And this is exactly the concept that David hates. And he sees it. I've just been reading through the life of David in my morning devotions, and we see this. In Israel, his own son speaks with a forked tongue and undermines his authority and betrays him and leads to great tragedy in his life. He himself, of course, was both an adulterer and a murderer. He knew divided loyalty well, and he hated it. And that's what marks the Christian, you see. That's what marks the believer. It's not that we don't struggle with sin, but that we recognize that God hates it and that it is devaluing our humanity created in His image and recreated in Jesus Christ. It is contrary to Him. And so David doesn't fool around with it in his own struggle as a believer. And so one commentator made an interesting comment. They said, just like in Arminianism, which says that salvation is half God's power and half our choice, God gets half the glory. And that's where Calvinism, that's where biblical truth really makes such a difference, that God gets all the glory. We have no power to save ourselves. We have no righteousness to cover our sins. David understood this. He understood the great truth that Paul states in this terse sentence in Romans 8, "Carnal, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." It's impossible for the carnal mind, born in the first Adam, to be subject to the law of God, however nice outward appearances may be. And this is our temptation, brothers and sisters. Remember, he's writing a catechism for the people of God among whom he dwells. He doesn't dwell among anyone else, although he did understand the Philistines, having lived with them in a temporary situation before he was enthroned. But he's speaking to us. He's speaking to the Israel of God. And so he draws a covenant circle, what we might call a covenant circle, around his life. And he makes a clear delineation between divided loyalties, which blur the boundaries, and clear loyalty, which makes God and His ways, His law and His word, number one. And so he is just the opposite. Everything he declares about his love and allegiance is saying, single mind. I am single-minded in my devotion to the Lord. And even though I veer at times, I struggle, I sin, I fall, but that's where my ultimate allegiance is, and I recognize it, and I don't like it. He is the one that I want to serve. And so single-mindedness, then, as compared and contrasted with double-mindedness. This is the theme of this section of the psalm. He has a hiding place in the Lord which strengthens him to be single-minded in his allegiance. Psalm 25, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." And so in this section of the psalm, just these brief 8 verses, David says He loves God's word and commandments. He hopes in them. He keeps them. He observes them. And he fears them. So he put in so many different ways. He's basically saying, my whole being is devoted to the Lord and his ways. And in a sense, it's almost as if he's reminding not only us, but himself, this is where I am. This is why it's so important for us to be constantly in the word. Because otherwise, the default tendencies in our human nature will guide us. And then, of course, he's putting this in the context of God's judgment of the wicked. And here now, if you look at verses 118 and then 119a, he's declaring something about the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I know this about you, Lord, my God. I know this about you. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. And so their deceitfulness, of course, is empty. It's not going to get them anywhere. And he sees that the Lord spurns them. And then all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. So what is that? It's a scrap of metal that comes from the forge. And what does this remind us of? Remember we said, I continue to remind us whenever we're in the Psalms together, that Psalms 1 and 2 make up the fundamental themes of the fabric of the whole Psalter. And so there we see the godly man and his allegiance who is soaked and nourished in the Word of God, and we see that he's contrasted with the wicked who are like the chaff which the wind drives away off the hill of threshing in the ancient world. It's garbage. It's junk. It's nothing. His humanity is completely diminished in the sinner and ends up ultimately under everlasting judgment. These are powerfully sobering words. And in fact, this is the strongest statement in the entire psalm with all 176 verses about the judgment of God that he makes. This is looking forward to final judgment, the end of history as we know it. And David understood this to be a sobering reality, one which made him tremble. It wasn't something that he simply looked at in some objective scholarly way, but he understood that this was a life or death business, that this was a matter of eternity that was before him, and this spurred him on to be holy. Now, we often hear that we don't scare people into salvation. And I want to say, oh no? Really? I don't think that's true. It's not all that happens when we become Christians, but nobody becomes a Christian without a fear of judgment and the sin, what sin deserves. Nobody does. Now, what we are amazed at is in the light of that fear, we have the amazing love of God. But the fear is real. We in the modern world want to take the fear out of everything. We want to take the trembling out of everything. We want to dismiss death and cover it up as if it didn't exist. We want to especially cover up the judgment of God, which is the ultimate reality. And we are now under his judgment, of course, in this fallen world. That's why there is death. That's why there is sin. That's why there is injustice. Because God is judging the world. We are under the sun, which is God's holiness shining upon this wicked world. And the only covering, the only hiding place is Christ himself, his union with this, the living and true God. Now notice that he also, in verse 118, he says, you spurn those who go astray from your statutes. The idea of going astray is one of the most fundamental ways of describing sin. It's going astray. Now, missing the target is another biblical idea for sin. But going astray, going, in other words, off the pathway of righteousness, off the way that God intended us to live, and now as Christians has called us to live. And so David has really come face to face with the reality of sin and the reality of judgment. And so what does he do then in the midst of this? He seeks God's strength. And of course he does this throughout the psalm. He's continually crying out. And yet what we have here is actually the center of a chiasm. We're constantly bringing you back to this Hebrew structure for Hebrew poetry, and we see it when we really see it. In other words, when it's really there, intended in the text, it sort of jumps out at you. And at the center, remember that a chiasm makes a point. It's not like we have a beginning, a body of a document, and then an ending. And that's not the way Hebrew poetry often works. And so what we have is that the beginning and the end are related to one another, and they support the central point, which is even physically at the center of the word, sometimes by actual count of the syllables. But here, notice that verses 116 and 117 have this wonderful Hebrew accent, which is that the same plea is used, crying out for help, which just really dramatizes it. Uphold me, hold me up. And we might think, well, that's got to be the same Hebrew word, right? No, it isn't. And so here the psalmist is artfully emphasizing our need for God's help in the midst of life and its great challenges. Notice also, and this I thank God for scholars who unravel these things and point them out, because I never would have noticed this. But if you look now at the beginning and the end of this section, 113, 114, and then 119 and 120, we see that David's statement is broken up into four parts. And these four parts of each of these two verses, beginning and the end of the psalm, one of them refers to the enemies of God, and the other three refer to David's relationship to God, which shows us that our relationship to God is the overriding reality. And no enemy, if we stick close to him, can overcome us. But our confidence is not in us, it's in him. And that's very clearly part of the inspired artistry of this section of Psalm 119. Double plea. He cries out. He knows that he is utterly insufficient to be able to stand against the enemies of God and their temptations of sin. He knows this. You're either hiding from God or you're hiding in God. David knew that the only place to be, if you don't want to be hiding from God, is in God, in him as our hiding place. And so he looks to the future too. He realizes that as one who needs strength, he needs the hope of knowing that there is not only present help, but a better day coming. He has the hope of the gospel, which the world around us, of course, looks at us and they say, what fools you are. You're wasting time in church again. All this pie in the sky stuff. Prove that God exists. Prove that your gospel is true. And of course, this is why the writers, Paul and David, say, Lord, make me not to be ashamed. There, it's not the shame for our sin. That's one kind of shame. But it's the shame of being hoodwinked, as it were, that we believe something that this doesn't come to pass. You know, the old saying that if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. That's true of many things in this world, sales pitches and the like. But it's not true of the gospel. That's what Paul says, beginning of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. It's God's power. And without it, we are without hope. We have nothing to hope in. We have no place to hide from God's judgment. And notice that his seeking help is through prayer. That's why we call prayer a means of grace. Prayer is what brings heaven's power down upon us. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith, as Calvin told us. And so we thank God then that we have prayer to cry out for strength, because without it, without God's strength, we are in deep trouble. And notice that the source of that strength, the channel, is not only through prayer, but it's through the Word of God. Those two things always connected intimately together. We cannot know what to pray for or how to pray or where to found our hope unless we know the Word. And the Word is the one, is the place, the source of our knowing God. So it is the power of God in the gospel, is the power of God is revealed to us in the gospel. And the good news is what's there writ large in the whole of the Word of God. He is the source of strength. There is no other. Do not lean on your own understanding. Lean on God, the writer of Proverbs says. And love of the Word, of course, is the great theme of the whole of the 119th Psalm. And of course, it's the great theme of all the Psalms, really. And that's why we have such a great tradition of singing the Psalms within the Reformed tradition. Not Psalms only, but Psalms as in a sense the core of our worship song. And even hymns borrow continually themes and the very words and phrases of the Psalms. And so we have this rich tradition, and it's not an accident that the Psalter starts. The order of the books, I believe, is very important to us. It starts by saying that the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. What does he do? What characterizes him? He loves the Lord's word, and he's in it constantly. He delights in it, and he knows it. It's the bedrock of his life, source of his nourishment. It's what feeds the roots of this person, this tree, which is a living being made in the image of God. And so he says, I love your law, I love your testimonies, and he knows how wonderful it is to have that source. And God himself, then, is our hiding place. Through prayer and the Word, we know God as a hiding place from sinners and from his own condemnation and wrath. That's a wonderful concept, as a hiding place, a protection, a defense against enemies. Of course, the worst enemy of all being right here within. And that's our defense. God is our hiding place. Psalm 32, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. In the real sense, that is, that's what part of worship ought to be. We're praising God, shouting out to him with our voices, praise for the deliverance that we have from sin and death. So we have a shelter against the wrath of God. Listen to what Zephaniah says, one of the shorter prophets and one of the least known. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And of course, we know that we can only be hidden if we are in the Lamb revealed on the Day of Atonement for the Old Testament Jew and for every sacrifice that the Levitical priesthood sacrificed. They were all pointing to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews can say, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now there are two metaphors, wonderful. A hiding place, an anchor, solidity, strength, and defense against evil and sin. And think of this then, we never usually think of that perfect cube of the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple as a hiding place, but that's exactly what it is. That is the place of safety. Even as the doorposts and lintel of the houses of the Egyptian slaves in the Exodus in Egypt were daubed with the blood of the Passover lamb, that was their hiding place. And God, as he hovered over them during the judgment of the Egyptian firstborn, he was what? A hiding place. He was the hiding place, and he is the hiding place through the mediator, the Lord Jesus, who, remember, he bore, and this is interesting, thinking of using the word hiding, he bore our sins. And how did he do it? When God, the Father, hid his favor from the Son. A profound and amazing thing to contemplate. But he hid his favor from the Son so that we could then be hidden by the blood of that perfect sacrifice of a lamb without spot or blemish. Perfect, covering us, saving us, hiding us from his own wrath and from the power of our own sin to condemn us. And then also, of course, from our enemies. All of his and our enemies he defends us against as the king of his people, the king who is also always the mediator and the prophet. And so in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Really the only one ever heard because of his inherent reverence, because he was the Son. He is the Son. We are heard when we have reverence, which is rooted in the Lamb. That's the only reason that we are heard by God. But now he's saying, he has become your shelter by bearing your sins. And this is why David, of course, in verse 120, he trembles. He says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. This is part of the fear of God. We always like to say, well, it's the fear of the reverence for the Father. But it involves trembling, knowing that sin deserves outer darkness for eternity. That's what sin deserves. No wonder God made David tremble so that he would enjoy his salvation and love all that he was going to do for his people in Christ. Job has a similar experience in Job 4 when he says that dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. He's, of course, speaking metaphorically, but he's speaking really of the tremendous fear that came upon him when he realized the nature of judgment. And thank God, judgment has been lifted in Christ. And we ought to still always tremble because we are saved by such a Savior from such a horrible eternity. And there in verse 117, it says, hold me up that I may be safe. I think we could actually say, saved, that I may be saved and have regard for your statutes continually. David didn't understand only that he needed help against Philistines and those kinds of enemies, but he understood spiritual warfare was at the heart of the antithesis which he was upholding. Christ is, as Zechariah says at the end of his prophecy, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We are safe then in Christ from the curse of the law, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he also, of course, says that he will shelter us from the storms of everyday life. Does it mean, I just got off the phone with a dear older brother in Christ who has Parkinson's disease and then is now battling cancer. And this is a storm. Now, it's a storm that comes upon many people, believer and unbeliever, as we're learning from Ecclesiastes. We live in a world that's upside down, that's not the way it was designed to be in the creation in the beginning. And so these things happen to everyone. But for the believer, it's a storm that might tempt us not to believe. And so the Lord provides shelter, and as we know his word, we can understand that we can give our lives into his hands, that we can commit our mortality to him. And so he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Psalm 32, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and then you surround me with shouts of deliverance, as we said. And then finally in Psalm 91, 1 through 3, he says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so this is the single-mindedness, brothers and sisters, that the Lord through this psalm, through his word, is calling us to in our lives. The one metaphor in closing that we didn't look at is shield. He is a shield. We said that the hiding place is a military term, and so we're talking here, brothers and sisters, about spiritual warfare. We're talking about what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10 and in Ephesians 6. We're talking about the spiritual warfare that every believer is involved in, and we're now at war. We debate about whether or not there is such a thing as the war on terrorism. I happen to believe that there is. It's a very difficult enemy because it's not located in a geographical place that we can identify. Similar, interestingly, to the real warfare, the ultimate warfare for the Christian, which is against sin, which is not located in a geographical place that we can identify. It's not located in Afghanistan or in the United States. It's everywhere. And some of it's still there residing in us. And so we have a warfare, and the Lord has given us the strength by His grace, by His word, through prayer, to face the enemy and to be victorious because of our shelter, of our hiding place, the Lord Jesus Christ.